I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of 2 Peter this morning. If you'd be turning there, we will give some consideration to that three-chapter book here in just a moment. As I begin this lesson, surely one of the things that is so exciting to any parent, to any grandparent and otherwise, is the natural, the proper growth of a youngster. It excites us when we appreciate their healthfulness, when their growth is considered normal or maybe even a bit beyond normal, but we're excited that the degree of health is such that they are moving toward adulthood with strength and vitality. The Word of God has much to say about spiritual growth. And clearly, that's a topic of rather personal and intense interest for each individual, for I'm not able to speak for anyone else, nor can you speak for me. But yet, each of us can ask those rather vital and intriguing questions about spiritual growth. You can see the title of the lesson today will, in fact, develop that theme using the book of 2 Peter as our guide. And I'm going to add a few additional comments as we reflect on it this way. The book of 2 Peter is a book that surrounds the topic of spiritual growth that really is the major theme developed in it. Quite frankly, the study of a particular Bible book can be very rewarding. For in that consideration, we find not only a cohesive presentation of the very truth and revelation of God, but we find a directed way in which it's preserved. The key word in the book of 2 Peter is knowledge. That word occurs 16 times in the 61 verses of the book. The key verse in the book is the one that Brother Eddie read a minute ago. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The key word, the key theme, the key verse is the very last one. Why don't we take the time then this morning, at least for a few minutes, to develop this particular book from the perspective that's now been set before us. What is the issue about growing spiritually? I'd like to divide the book into the following considerations. The book has three chapters. The first chapter centers on the concept of the ingredients of spiritual growth. Ingredients. You and I know very well how that works. A gentleman who has a project he's completing in the wood shop, and you know that you may well need certain ingredients, be it wood glue, be it the particulars of the saws or screwdrivers or otherwise. A lady who may well be baking a cake or some other recipe, she has to gather the ingredients. And in so doing, she then is prepared to put them together and to apply them in the particular way that is asked to make the particular item that she's wishing to prepare. Chapter 1 of the book of 2 Peter presents to you and me, from Peter's perspective, the ingredients of spiritual growth. After Peter identifies himself as the spokesman in verse number 1, the one who is writing and authoring this book, we then immediately launch into verses 3 and following. And at that time, by inspiration, Peter said this: according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the reading of 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. And in that set of verses, we are reminded of a whole host of beautiful truths. May I start by noting at least two of them in verse 3. Peter commented to those to whom he was writing that they now had access to all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Nothing has been left out. There are no later revelations needed. There are no appendices to the Word of God. Everything that was needful had been delivered. And my friends, that's still true. And thus, the Word of God thoroughly equips you and me to be that which God would have us to be and that which we could utilize to stand approved in His sight. Not only that, you might appreciate that that same verse and the verse that follows points out about the character of these surroundings in which we are. The wicked matters of the world, and may I point out that was true in the days Peter wrote, and that, of course, hasn't changed. Influences that are negative and harmful and ungodly, and Peter wrote this so that their spiritual growth would remain secure. What about the ingredients then? Beginning in verse 5, giving all diligence. That phrase, with all diligence, means with an urgent arena, a consideration of eagerness, a matter connected to earnestness. This should be a high priority for us. Add to your faith virtue. And then the list continues from there, but certainly faith is that which begins that consideration. It is true, as you step through them on this slide with me, we'll be somewhat brief in that consideration, but it starts like this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, borrowing the words of Hebrews 11, verse 1. It is that whereby one is unable to please God without it, Hebrews 11, verse number 6. This faith gives us a conviction of things like God and Christ and the Bible and the church. And at the most basic element, faith is doing what God says, the way He says to do it, for the reason that He says to do it. It certainly is a fundamental thing, isn't it? Peter was quick to say, you must add some things to your faith. It starts like this, add to your faith virtue. It's quite likely that virtue is a term that we don't use that much in our English language anymore. In a way, that's sad. Virtue means moral excellence, approving what is natural and good and right, and having a disapproval for what's not in that category. We need to be those who stand squarely on moral excellence and the virtue that goes with it. You may appreciate on the slide that's before you, of course, the Word of God has much to say in many places about that. But following virtue, we notice knowledge. There's the key word of the book. You've got to add then to your faith as well as your virtue the consideration connected to knowledge. You and I know there is much knowledge available to the human family. We send our youngsters to school for years to learn English and history and all kinds of things, and we value all of that. But there is no knowledge of any kind to compete with this one. In fact, later on, in verse 8, he specifically identifies it's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is critical. Oh, I hope we always value that knowledge and appreciate in it the thoroughfare that can prepare and lead one to the sweetness of an everlasting life. Just to note some verses, do you recall the blessing pronounced on the Bereans in Acts 17:11? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Aren't we reminded in 2 Timothy 2:15 to handle aright the Word of God, to rightly divide it? As we go forward in our listing, what is it that follows knowledge? The King James uses the word temperance. That means self-control. It means to hold in check one's passions, one's desires and interests. Isn't it true, based on James 1, verses 13 to 15, that the devil tries to excite our interests so that we'll pursue things that are not good for us and things that are ultimately sinful? The text read like this. We're reminded, are we not, that about God it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And lust, when that conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. When Satan can excite our passions and lust, then we pursue that to our harm and to our regret. it might well be, then that self-control takes us to patience. The word patience literally means steadfastness and endurance connected to not giving up. Our world often uses that idea. Many of our sports teams like it, don't you think? A team is down at halftime, and at halftime, the coach will just time and again say, "You can't give up. You got to keep going. We'll come back and we'll win." But he tries to light a fire of perseverance beneath them. As Christians, we have to have it too. Never giving up our fidelity to the Lord, regardless what circumstances may bring and how challenging things may become. Aren't we told in Revelation 2:10 to be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life? But of course, the list doesn't stop there. The next element is godliness. As the name suggests, to point our direction to that which is of God, which He approves, living in the way that He would find pleasing. Godly living is such a sweet thing, isn't it? To live a life in which one's conscience is clean and convicted in light of what the Bible teaches, and to feel the security that goes with that kind of life. I would point each of us to the 5 chapters of 1 Peter. The entirety of that book surrounds the topic that goes with basic godly living. The last 2 elements of the list, brotherly kindness, literally love of the brethren. Having a consideration of especial endearment to those who are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Peter said, you just need to love the brethren. Jesus taught Himself in John 13:34, by this shall all men know you're My disciples if you have love one for another. We later read many other considerations, including the entire book of 1 John, where the theme is the love of God and its manifestation in us. We there are particularly told, brethren, we ought to love one another, for love is of God. The last element in the list is love, charity, agape. It is the case, then, that this general consideration of love will be a motivating factor for us as we not only deal with one another, but our love for the Lord and our love for the church, our love for His Word. Our love, you see, for God. We are told in Mark 12, verse 30, that we must love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. It may be in all of those connections we now appreciate that at least the list of ingredients is finished. But could I remind each of us the crucial nature of adding them? Peter said, those that don't have these is blind and cannot see afar off. He's forgotten he was purged from his old sins. But to those who give an interest in pursuing these, they'll never fall. And they'll have a beautiful entrance into the everlasting kingdom, verse 11, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is with that, may I say, that beginning in verse 12 and extending to verse 15, Peter highlighted the sweetness of remembrance of these things. In fact, 4 times in that set of verses, he highlights, as long as I am able, I will not cease to remind you, to put you in remembrance of these things. I hope you and I always appreciate those Bible teachers and preachers and others in our life who have the love for us to insist that we be reminded of things that are true, things that are of the Word of God. In fact, we should thank so much those people who will step all over our toes and say, you don't need to be behaving that way. Sometimes our world becomes defensive. You hurt my feelings. You ought not judge me that way. We ought to have the greatest love for somebody who loves us enough, who will tell us book, chapter, and verse and say, that is wrong. And you need to be ashamed and you need to do better. Whether that comes in the context of a Bible class, a sermon, fatherly or motherly advice, Peter said, I will not cease to put you in remembrance, and we need to be thankful that we can be reminded. It is with that way the chapter closes like this in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul said, and I'm sorry, Peter said in verse 16 that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We are depending upon the hearsay of people. We aren't depending on the opinions or speculation of some. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And that prophecy was delivered by the Holy Spirit. And holy men of God wrote it down for us. Aren't you thankful? And with that, chapter 1 closes, and we have seen in it the ingredients of spiritual growth. What about chapter 2? What next is on the docket for Peter's revelation to us? Chapter 2 highlights the opposition to spiritual growth. Chapter 1 had cast a spotlight on the ingredients. Chapter 2 on the opposition, at least one prominent opposition. It starts, as you can see, near the top of the slide that's now before you. In addition to that sure word of prophecy, there are those who don't appreciate that. And there are those who twist it, who pervert it, who do not rightly divide it. By this point, we know what we're up against. In this very same book, Peter would say in verse 16 of chapter 3, there are those who pervert the text of the Word of God. They do not use it in the way that God intended. May I say that that danger is still prevalent. You and I typically call them false teachers. There are those who in Peter's day taught that which was untrue. They may well have taken the Word of God and used it to present what was not the revelation of God. And in that falsehood, they not only doom themselves, but so many who may well sit beneath their tutelage. False teachers. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 begins like this. But even as there were false prophets among the people, there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and they shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. Peter's quick to remind those of that day. Don't you remember? There were false prophets among the ancient people of Israel. You and I, even in our study of the Old Testament, have often noted them, and some of them by name. Those who lived among the people of God, who had access to the greatness of God's revelation, but they were false prophets. They motivated God's people to act in ways that were wrong. Sometimes encouraging idolatry, sometimes encouraging unwholesome living, sometimes encouraging the very things that God had commanded against. The prophets of the Old Testament are full of references to them. In Jeremiah 5, verse 31, the ancient writer there said, the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Did you note the reference to the false prophets? God said, they are thick among my people. They're prophesying what I never revealed, and my people are following them. Later on in that same book, we have some of them mentioned by name. In chapter 27 and 28 of the book of Jeremiah, you and I recall a man named Hananiah. He apparently was a man of influence. That is to say, there were others who would look to him, and he opposed Jeremiah. The time had come that God commanded Jeremiah as an object lesson to his people. You walk among the people with a yoke on your neck as a constant reminder that my people also are yoked to evil and are going to be going to a place where they shall be yoked in bondage. The day came, Hananiah, in a public spectacle, came up and took that yoke off Jeremiah and said, we are not going to be living in this kind of a way. Even if we go to captivity, we won't be there 2 years. God will bring us out and bless us again. God had Jeremiah to say this, Hananiah, this year you're going to die. 7 months later, Hananiah was a dead man. Who was the true prophet? It wasn't Hananiah. Jeremiah said that which was the word of God. And isn't it true? Unfortunately, there were false prophets among the people. And unfortunately, there are false teachers among the people of the earth today. Those who will use elements of Scripture, and who will in fact make references to it but use it improperly and use it without rightful interpretation. No wonder we're reminded in 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God." In the present chapter before us, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter will develop at length some details and features about these false prophets. It is because of that, the next slide will rather quickly take us through some of those observations. First of all, we are assured of their existence. Again, verses 1, 2, and 3. And Peter, rather quickly at that point, observes that their destructive teachings are not only rather prevalent, but they are so harmful, so very destructive. May I point out, following that, that we easily observe that Peter brings before us several examples. Don't you love how the Word of God, in fact, presents to us identical examples so that we cannot misunderstand, if we're honest? And so he mentions the angels that sin in verse 4. Hope you and I will think carefully about that statement, for that really is amazing. Angels who sinned? Angels who were around the very throne of God and who had eyewitness accounts to His majesty and power, and they choose to do what is wrong? And there were some that did it. It says that God judged them rather swiftly and quickly and reserved them in chains under everlasting darkness until the fullness of their day of punishment. May I point out that God won't turn a blind eye to your sins and mine either. He has a record of these things and how much we need them forgiven. But not only does He mention the angels that sin in verse 4, in verses 5 and 6, He calls our attention to those who lived in Noah's day. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the reality of the coming flood, and yet they turned their attention from it. Finally, the floodwaters came, and those floodwaters lifted the ark to safety, but all of them drowned. All of them who had heard Noah preach. How many of us today have heard the Word of God preached, but we just keep living the way we always have? We keep doing what we've always done because I just don't want to change. Oh, I hope we're wiser than that. Because God's Word is always right, and what He declares is going to be. And if I die lost, it's not His fault. And if you die lost, it's not His fault either. Because He sent us the truth, and Jesus died for us. And there's opportunity to change now. We also notice a third example, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter also mentions them, doesn't he? Here were people who were in that position where they were living a life that ought not to have been, pursuing selfishness and fornication and homosexuality. And they, of course, were exceedingly given to the things they wanted. They preferred what they wanted, and they did not want anything else. May I suggest we in our modern materialistic era are moving pretty swiftly in that same direction. People want what they want, and they don't want you to tell them anything else. You don't have any right to judge me or offer any thoughts. I will do what I want. You know, that same kind of mentality reigned supreme in ancient Sodom. And you and I remember in Genesis 19 how God dealt with that. Peter does quickly say in verses 7, 8, and 9, there was a just Lot. Lot was living in the midst of that mess. Verse 9 reminds us, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. But He also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Which category are you and I in? Oh, how we need to be in that just category. Because his description of the false teachers then continues on like this. These people blaspheme the way of truth. These false teachers, as their description is given, they not only will endure destruction, but they have an awful end. It would seem to me that one of the most interesting characterizations of them is given in this very chapter, in verse 17. They are like clouds without water. You and I know well what that means. Picture an arid, parched, dry time in the summertime, And there's a distant cloud of darkness that appears on the horizon, and you're so hopeful it'll bring some refreshing rain. And yet it doesn't. It goes a different direction, or it evaporates before you get here, and what hope you had is lost. False teachers are that way. They may appear to bring what's refreshing and good, and all the while they're worse than having nothing at all. That's what a false teacher is like. Isn't it interesting then how we ought to be motivated to strive, to hear, and to demand the truth? As that slide continues onward, isn't it true that these false teachers are described in ways like this? They speak evil of dignities. Verse number 10. That is to say, they talk about things they don't know anything about. Furthermore, in verse number 15, they have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. In verse number 14, they beguile unstable souls. In verse number 19, they promise liberty, but they're unable to deliver because they do not use the truth in their preaching, in their teaching, in the other means to which they have access. In verse number 14, they cannot cease from sin. Now that doesn't mean they literally have no choice but to sin, but they have chosen a way of preaching and teaching that is not right, but they do not want to change. Maybe all of that allows us to close the chapter with the final representation in verses 18 to 22. In that last section of the chapter, Peter then calls to their attention, again, these who have promised you liberty, but again, are unable to deliver with their false teaching. And now he makes comment, there are some of you, those to whom he spoke, who were delivered from this present evil world, but you have become entangled again and overcome. Surely one of the clearest texts in all the Bible that tells us that a person who is saved can again so come to in fact be lost. Notice, these were a clean escape from the pollution of the world, but they were entangled again and overcome. Peter's quick to say the latter end is worse than the beginning. You'd have been lost if you'd have died in your former condition, but now, having known the Lord and willfully chosen to turn from Him, now you're in worse shape than you were before. Doesn't that highlight again that in eternity, the verdict will be in accordance to circumstances? There will be degrees of punishment in hell. There will be some who will have it worse than others, and though all of it will be bad. For that reason, I close this chapter with these following comments. To entangle is literally to be involved with, to have come to accept again these matters of falsehood. It is for that reason that Peter says this, and again, it's a rather graphic picture. It's like that dog that turns again to its vomit. It's like that pig that you've washed, and the first place it wants to run is back to the mud hole. That's the circumstance about these who have fallen into this way of living again. In chapter number 2, it was the opposition to spiritual growth. And now we come to chapter 3, the last chapter of the book. Having looked at the ingredients in chapter 1 and reflected upon this opposition of false teachers in chapter 2, what awaits us in chapter 3? It may well be somewhat of an expectation, and if you are already mindful of chapter 3, you know what's coming. The motivation for spiritual growth. Given the opposition that exists, why should we be so earnest and so dedicated to growing spiritually? This chapter tells us. What do we learn in chapter 3? Among the things that we'll begin with, it starts like this. In the opening 3 verses of this chapter, Peter says how much our conviction ought to be in that word of the Lord, which has been revealed and which we're expected to follow. But he quickly points out that there are scoffers that will arise. Scoffers, that's an interesting phrase. To scoff is literally to mock. Peter says there are mockers that are going to arise, and here's one of the questions they're going to raise. Where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were since the days of the creation. Scoffers. We still have them today, don't we? Those who call into question the very nature of the Lord's second coming. After all, it's been now almost 2,000 years and He hasn't come back yet. And so there are so many who, even though they might not say it in word, they live it as though it's this. They live as though it's this way. I'm not going to have to give an account for my life. The Lord hadn't come back yet. Kingdoms have risen and fallen. Empires have come and gone. Life seems to be that which each day precedes. Scoffers. I'm reminded in that light of Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, where we read there, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Peter's quick to say, then, these mockers, calling into question the end of time, calling into question the second coming of the Lord, calling into question the destruction of the planet. It is in this very chapter, then, we read things like this. It is absolutely true that the day of the Lord is going to come. Verse number 8 in this chapter says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's true, we do not know when in terms of the day or the year, but we do know it's going to happen. And when it does, might we appreciate, it'll not be a destruction by water as it was in the days of Noah's flood. This one will be by fire. And verse number 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Burned up. Down to the very most minute of atoms, burned up. That's what the original Greek would indicate. The destruction will be complete. This earth is not going to be a remade place for some people to live, as some denominations like to teach. This earth will be consumed, absolutely. But isn't it amazing that in the midst of all this, verse 9 says, God has a desire, He has a wish. And that wish is that all men would come to repentance. For God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. But He does leave it to our choice. As this chapter rolls onward, we then have the beautiful description of new heavens and a new earth in verse 13. The reminder that though this place will be consumed, that new heavens and a new earth is so exquisitely presented, not only here, but in other places of the Word of God. Peter borrows that presentation from Isaiah 65 and 66. That new heavens and a new earth is simply a wonderful way of describing this new environment in which the people of God will dwell. That's the way it was meant back in Isaiah. You and I aren't looking forward to living on earth. We're looking forward to living in heaven. The beautiful place of the abode of the faithful. This place described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and you and I remember it well. No defilement. Where the sweetness and presentation of God is supreme. No wonder in light of that, what a motivation we have for growing spiritually. And so it is, as this final chapter in 2 Peter races to its conclusion, oh, what a goal we have of appearing rightly and appropriately and with acceptance before God. It will require our steadfastness, verse 17, and it all ends in the same way we begin in verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Spiritual growth. We've used 2 Peter not only to point us to the understanding of its necessity, but to highlight its ingredients in chapter 1, the opposition to it in chapter 2, and the motivation for it in chapter 3. As we close the lesson and extend the Lord's invitation, we certainly challenge each of us individually Are you and I seeking to grow spiritually, adding those things in chapter 1 to our life so that we will be found beautifully right of the day of judgment? If there might be someone in this assembly today that would wish to make a change in your life, maybe to come to the Lord for the first time, at this moment you are an alien as described in Ephesians 2 verse 12, but you would wish to have your name enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. You do that by believing in the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing His name as the Son of God, and being buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. We'd be delighted to assist and help today, and quite frankly, to celebrate with you. But if that has been your lot in your life, though once a faithful, strong, committed life to the Lord, it isn't that way anymore. Your life is weak. You have chosen to turn attention to things that are not of the Lord. If you would wish to come back to your first love today, you do that by confessing those wrongs, repenting of them, and inviting prayers on your behalf, and we'd be honored to do that today. If we could be of help at this moment, we would simply extend that invitation and use the teaching of the book of 2 Peter to motivate each of us in our growth for the Lord. If we could help you now, though, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?